Turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of John, John chapter 4 and chapter 6. I'm going to refer to a number of other scriptures this morning, but I'll just refer to them. We won't turn to all of them. You can jot them down if I give a reference. John chapter 4, is your worship in spirit and in truth? Is your worship in spirit and in truth? I want us to read both scriptures as we begin. Then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. John 4:24, and I realize I'm jumping in the middle of a conversation, but I just want to lift out the verse. John 4:24 says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Look at chapter 6, verse 63. It is the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. The words that I speak to you, I want you to, if you're an underliner, then underline that. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Father, I thank you for this precious word of yours. I thank you for this time that we are gathered together with the fellowship of believers. And now in this hour, Lord, I desire that you would be glorified and lifted up. Nothing else would hinder, nothing would stand in the way of our thoughts being set upon you, that all of our love and affection we'd be directed towards you now in this moment, and our hearts would be open to receive the engrafted word that produces life. And I thank you for it. I thank you for your anointing, and I trust you, Lord, to do what you want to do with this word. Back it up with your power to change lives, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Is your worship in spirit and in truth? Jesus said that the time has come that men would worship the Father, and if you worship, you must worship in spirit and in truth. I want to use that as a gateway to talk to you for a few minutes about worship this morning. Worship is often misunderstood. There are many people who, if you ask them to define worship, they would say, well, it's when you simply get before the Lord and pray, or you get before the Lord and praise, or when the church comes together to sing songs to the Lord. And those may all be elements of worship, but that in itself is not worship. Worship, I'm going to give you a few statements that have been made about worship. Worship is practice for eternity. Worship springs from amazement. Worship springs from amazement. If you're not amazed with God, you can't worship God. If God is not absolutely amazing to you, how will your heart be lifted up in worship? The basis of true worship is found in amazement as we gaze upon God. A.W. Tozer said, without worship, we go about miserable. Without worship, we go about miserable. Manly Beasley, a preacher that I've listened to a number of times on Sermon Index, says a glimpse of God will save you, to gaze at him will sanctify you. A glimpse of God will save you, to gaze at him will sanctify you. At the present, the culture in the church in the Western world is one of a different type of worship than the Bible speaks of. We are surrounded by multitudes who go together to do what they call worship, and it is performance in many cases. In multitudes of churches, it is tailored to fit the current musical style or the current musical taste. It is enhanced by special effects, lights, and fog machines, images being projected, none of which are a part of worship. It includes music which sometimes crosses over and is just as acceptable to the world as it is to those who call themselves believers. It exalts feelings rather than truth. and it attracts the masses. And usually something that attracts the masses is not wrong, is wrong, or is not in truth. Jesus said that the way to life is narrow, and few are they who find it. But he said the way to destruction is broad, and many travel there. Now I won't ask you to raise your hands if you were once a rocker or a heavy metal person or any of those things, but I remember being aghast a few years ago when one of our mega churches in the United States opened a worship service with AC/DC's old song, Highway to Hell. Can you imagine coming into church and the opening song is Highway to Hell? They just thought it would be clever, I guess, and it would attract a crowd, and it did, and the people cheered and thought that it was wonderful. I want you who know the language of those songs, because I'm going to quote again. Some of you might not know what I'm talking about, but there is only a stairway to heaven, but there's a highway to hell, which should tell you a lot about the amount of traffic on one rather than the other. But have you ever wondered, what did Jesus mean? Those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. So I was thinking on this recently, and I was thinking, well, how do you take that verse and explain what is worship in spirit and in truth? And I believe that the easiest way to do that is to begin with the opposite. Because the opposite of spirit and truth will tell us what worship is not. If we are to worship in these two aspects, spirit and truth, let's use those opposites to see how we are not to worship. The opposite of spirit is flesh. And the opposite of truth is error, lie, falsehood, or deception, any of those things. For the Jews of Jesus' day, worship had become synonymous with ritual, tradition, and good works done with wrong motive. So if the way that we are to worship is in spirit and in truth, and the opposite is how we're not to worship, then our worship must not arise out of fleshly means, and we'll see what that means, and it must not arise out of error. Out of error concerning truth. If we're to worship in truth, then that truth has to be based upon what God says, because only truth comes from God. No other source. Jesus says in our scripture in chapter 6, he said, it is the Spirit who gives life. In other words, your spiritless ritualistic worship is dead. That's what he was telling the Jews. Because theirs was ritualistic and it was based solely upon good works in order to earn righteousness. Jesus said, in your spiritless ritualistic worship, you're dead. Your worship is dead and it produces nothing but destruction. Is our worship in spirit and in truth? Or is it in flesh? Lies, error, deception. That is something that every believer should want to examine and to determine in their own life and in the life of their church. And how do we go from flesh to spirit in worship? How do we go from error to truth? Let's look at a few examples. Number one, I want to begin with Adam and Eve. Now, you've all been taught in this church that there is a principle called the principle of first mention. And so the first mention, generally in the book of Genesis, of a word, an idea, a thing, a thought, a practice, that word and that mention gives you sort of a pattern or a direction or a main theme from which you should look at it as you examine other mentions all the way through the Word of God. And so the first mention of worship, we will generally say, is in the story of Abraham. Abraham, the Bible says that Abraham, when God tested Abram to take his one and only son and to offer him as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah, that he loaded up the donkeys, and he took the wood for the fire, and he took Isaac, and he took some servants with him. And when they came near the place, they were still a 3 days journey. He said, the lad and I are going to go yonder to worship. And he told the servants to stay there. And that's the first use of the word worship in the Old Testament. And you can derive many things about worship from that story of Abraham going up on Mount Moriah. But in actuality, as we go into the early chapters of the book of Genesis, and we look in chapter 2, now we're not going to turn there, but in 2:15, we find, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to tend and keep it. To tend. Some translations say to work it and to keep it. And the Hebrew word, therefore, to tend is avodah, A-V-O-D-A-H. This is important because it is the same word used in many places in Genesis and the rest of the Old Testament for worship. Now let's just camp here for just a moment. The same word for worship and for work. Exodus chapter 8, verse 1, Moses tells Pharaoh, let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness. Avodah. The same word used to describe God putting Adam and Eve in the garden and God telling Adam that he is to tend. He is to avodah the garden. He is to take care of it. Same word, and I realize it has to be the context that determines how the word is used. But this technically, if you get outside of the English, is the first mention of worship in the Old Testament. And this tells me, I have to ponder on this, I have to think on this, I have to wonder, what on earth can this mean? And it tells me that worship is far more, first of all, than a time of singing on Sunday morning. It's far more than a time spent in the prayer closet, even, where we spend time with the Lord. Worship is our vocation. Worship is all of life. First mention in the book of Genesis tells me that my work must be my worship. That everything that I do, and as I become a believer in Christ, and as he begins to unfold purpose for my life, that whatever I put my hand to work at, I must also do it as worship unto the Lord. That my life is worship. That my vocation, where I go to work, is worship. That my being a husband or a wife is worship, that all of these things, the entire totality of the purpose of my life, must be wrapped up in an offering of devotion to God. Worship is all of life, all of your purpose, how you live out your purpose in absolute devotion to God. Worship is how you do customer service. Worship is how you turn the wrench. Worship is how you clean and organize and run your house. Worship is how you garden, cook, run errands, serve people on your job. Worship is how you build houses, how you clean the dishes, how you homeschool the child. Worship involves serving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And everything else concerning worship then will fall into place in spirit. Those who worship the Father must worship him in spirit, the Bible says. In spirit means from the heart. From the heart, from the deepest, innermost part of your being. Not just your soul. Your soul is your mind, your will, and your emotions. And it has to go deeper than your thoughts. It has to go deeper than your rational thinking. It has, because it's the renewed mind that comes under the lordship of the Spirit of Christ. It has to come deeper than your mind and your thoughts. It has to be deeper than your emotions. Your emotions are not worship. Your emotions may serve you, but they do not equate with worship. It has to be deeper than any of that, and it has to involve your will. Because your will is to do the will of the Father, which is everything that we're looking at here in the Word of God concerning worship. It has to be from the heart. It's not emotional, but it must be felt. If you come to the Lord and you feel nothing and you have nothing but a cold heart towards Him, then that is a dangerous ground. Remember Paul in the New Testament, he says the flesh wars against the spirit. Your flesh is that unredeemed, that nature. It carries over with you. You're at war with it all of your life. But it is the you, it is the nature that is not submitted to the purposes and the will of God. It's your self nature before God transforms it. And as you serve Him and grow in the Lord, there's that part of you that always wants to drag you backwards. That's the flesh. The spirit involves all of the inner man, the heart, being yielded and submitted to the Spirit of God. Which means you approach God with love and desire. You cannot worship God in spirit and not approach Him with love and desire. You cannot come to God with a formula. You cannot come to God with just a prayer book. You cannot come to God according to some way that you learned or some technique that you learned. And it's not some mystical experience that you experience in the prayer closet. The Spirit involves all of you being devoted fully to God. It means that you approach God, loving Him and worshiping and desiring Him for Himself and His ways, because you know that His hand has been good upon you, upon your life. It's not standing and waiting for a service to be over. To worship, you must deny self. That's denying the flesh. You cannot worship the Lord in flesh. You must worship the Lord in spirit, and in truth. The opposite, of course, is to worship in the flesh. That means your self nature is ruling. Self is deciding everything. Self is determining how you'll worship God and when you'll worship God and on the terms that you will worship God and what it will look like when you worship God. All of those fall by the wayside when you worship God in spirit. It's whatever God wants. The opposite, again, of spirit is to worship God in flesh. In other words, to stand in church and sing while your mind is occupied with other things. How many times do we worship God in the flesh? To participate in worship involving rituals. Rituals are the enemy's way of causing you to think that in your flesh, or in other words, in your own strength, you can worship God, serve Him, or do something to gain righteousness before Him. Have you ever thought about this? If you've been in a place where rituals were important in worship, the only reason that those are there is because self wants to feel that it is able to do something acceptable to God through works. The Bible says that all of our works, all of our what we think is righteousness, is like filthy rags before Him. We come in humble acknowledgement that I am lost without Him, that I can do nothing in my own strength, and we come and we present ourselves before Him as helpless apart from the Spirit of Christ, and we come to let Him fill our heart with the words to speak, whatever songs to sing, whatever things to say, or simply to sit in His presence and adore Him for who He is. Jesus said, in spirit and in truth. Truth, as opposed to falsehood, as opposed to error, as opposed to deception. Truth as revealed by Jesus Christ. Because he said, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. Truth says that he's worthy. You don't have to wonder this morning, should I worship? If you love him, he is worthy of all of your life being given to him in worship. Truth says that he is God in human flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Truth says that he alone can save. That there is no other way. See, some Christians want to think that they can come, stand before the Lord and sing some songs and call it worship while they're entertaining thoughts in their mind, duplicitous thoughts, thoughts that think that there are other ways to God, thoughts that are sympathetic with other religions, thoughts that think somehow there's a path or there's a way, or that all of those other things aren't so bad, when in reality those are counterfeits sent by hell to keep you out of the presence of God. Truth, as given by Jesus Christ, says that he alone can save, says that there is no other mediator between God and man but Jesus Christ himself. If your worship involves a religious leader or someone that you have to go through in order to find forgiveness or to find your way to God, or some cult leader or some Indian guru or whatever it may be that has a path for you, then it stands in absolute warfare and opposition against the one truth of Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, Amen. The truth, and the life. You must submit to his truth in order to worship him. There are many cults who introduce many other ways to worship. And they are ways in two categories, fleshly worship and false worship. Fleshly worship finds its way into the church very often. Fleshly worship I've already touched upon, with certain types of music and styles and things that appeal to the emotions. But in our history in the United States, we've birthed many cults that found their way of worship through fleshly means, like the Quakers and the Shakers, both of whom would sit until the Spirit of God caused them to shake or to quake, depending upon the group. And unless you shook or you quaked, you were not experiencing the moving of the Spirit of God. When any manifestation of the Spirit becomes the expected and accepted way of experiencing God, it no longer is a way of experiencing God. It has now become something that has come under the control of the flesh and is subject to error. When emotion is a sign, becomes a sign of the Holy Spirit, as though that is given. That's not given in the Word of God anywhere, as a sign of the Holy Spirit. It may be a side effect of the Holy Spirit, but when it becomes the accepted means of coming into the presence of Christ and experiencing worship, then it is no longer a valid thing at all. Works, fleshly works, doing things, certain things that you must do in order to worship or to come into worship or to be in the presence of the Lord. These are all fleshly things. False worship involves false Christs, because only Christ must be the object of your worship. False Christ is when you are in a place where Christ is seen as, first of all, merely a prophet, and they come together to worship God, but not through Christ as God. Or where Christ is called an angel, like in Jehovah's Witnesses, he is Michael the Archangel. He's not the Word of God which became flesh, the God who became flesh. He's not deity. And so therefore it is a false Christ, and therefore it is false worship. Or as we come into the Mormon worship where he is the brother of Satan. And the Bible says no such thing. If you look and you see false worship, it always takes Jesus down a peg. No matter what the group, it devalues Christ and brings him down from his place of kingship over the universe and as creator and Lord, and puts him in a place that is less than what the Bible says about him. Some places he is worshipped as a created being. The Bible says that he is the uncreated and eternal Son of God.
Amen.
And in some places that are New Age and mystical, you must come into a place where you recognize the Christ consciousness within you, because there is a Christ within each one of you. The Bible says no such thing. We must worship in spirit and in truth, and it is the truth that Jesus alone gives. In John 6:63, we read these words that flesh profits nothing. Flesh profits nothing. And he says, the words that I speak to you are spirit. I thought, well, what a clue to what we've just read in chapter 4, where it says that you must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. If he says, my words are spirit and they are life, then I must worship in, through, using, and based upon Jesus' words. I must come to the Word of God, and I must come to the truths that he has given me. And I worship the God of those truths in agreement with those truths.
Amen.
I stand upon the truth that he is the uncreated, eternal Word of God, and I worship him as that. I stand upon the truth that Jesus is ascended and exalted to the right hand of the Father, and I worship him as that. I come to the truth that he bore my sins upon the cross of Calvary, and he was able to do what I could not do. I could not save myself, but he could save me. And I worship him as my Savior, the one who redeemed me. I come to all of these truths that I find in the Word of God, and I bow before the throne of heaven upon which Jesus sits with nail prints in his hands and in his feet. And I acknowledge every truth that he has given according to his word, which is living, powerful, and it is spirit. They are spirit and they are life. If you feed upon his word, you're filled with life. If you agree with his word, you're filled with life. If you study his word, you'll know your purpose. If you want to walk in the spirit, you must walk in his word. If you want to know his language, hear his voice, you must learn his word, because in his word we find his thoughts.
Amen.
Towards us.
Amen.
So here we see, if worship is in spirit, it is based upon and flows from the truth of the living word of God.
Amen.
In other words, as we look into the word of God and his truth speak to our hearts, the living word arises in our hearts and we respond. This is how the living word relates to true worship. This is how worship transforms you. Because he who worships will never stay the same. Will never stay the same. His words are spirit and life. When they gain entrance to the heart is changed. You have a cold heart. Worship in spirit and in truth, and your heart will be warmed and no longer be cold. You have a broken heart? Worship according to the powerful truths in his word, and your heart will be mended. You have a wounded heart? Worship according to his word that says that he is able to heal the brokenhearted, and you'll be healed. You have a heart that's shackled in bondage by darkness, by practices, by habits, by things that control you. Worship according to the spirit and truth of his word, and you will be liberated, delivered, and set free. Is your heart indifferent? Is it just indifferent and doesn't care? Then let it worship according to the word, not according to how you feel. Worship according to truth. in the Word of God. And let your heart be changed until you come to the place, the pinnacle, and the center of worship is adoration. Adoration. This is the primary focus of pure worship. To simply adore God. Adoration. I said early worship springs from amazement. Amazement. Amazement is my reaction to the truth I find in His Word.
Yes.
But where there is amazement that arises from what I see in His Word, there is transformation. In the last part of this message, I want now to take our focus to a man in the Old Testament. Normally, we would go to Abraham again, but instead, I want to go to Jacob. Jacob, because I suspect that most of us have a lot more in common with Jacob
yes.
than we do with Abraham. Abraham is like a pinnacle of worship. Jacob was a man who struggled with self. He struggled with worship in flesh and in error. We find that it is a journey. It's a journey with Jacob, and there are at least five, I've chosen five times in Jacob's life that there is something that we would call worship. There's an encounter with God. We see how he changes. We see how worship becomes more pure. How it goes from outward to the inward. Again, we will not turn to these scriptures. I'm just going to relate the stories because you know them well, I'm sure. But from birth, Jacob was a wrestler. He was a fighter. He was what the Bible calls a usurper or supplanter. He gets a bad rap a lot of times because he wanted the will of God above all else.
Yes.
For his life. He just didn't know how to go about it. Does that sound familiar? He wanted the will of God. He was just always trying to bring it about in his own strength too soon. He was chosen by God from the womb, and he wanted God's blessing. He just had to learn how to lay down his own will and his wrestling and learn how to go from wrestling to resting. Five experiences of worship, of encounter with God, but you'll see that there are signs of a need for transformation from the beginning. We're not going to turn there, but all of it begins in Genesis 28. If you remember, he has cheated Esau from his birthright, and he has fled his home because Esau wants to kill him. And, Rebekah sends him to his uncle Laban's, far away, so that he would be out of danger. And there he went to work, live. He comes to marry two of Laban's daughters. He passes through a place called Bethel. So the first place that we find this encounter with God as he comes to a place that he names Bethel, which means house of God. I want you to remember that. Bethel means house of God. And he encounters God there. If you remember, he lays his head upon a rock for a pillow, and he sleeps there. And in the night, he has a dream / vision. And he sees the heavens, and he sees a ladder or a stairway from heaven to earth and angels descending and ascending. And God speaks to him. He hears God's voice, and he receives promises. He receives a covenant which has been passed down to Abraham, Isaac, his father, and now to him, Jacob, a covenant with God, that God would be with him and was going to bless him. And there he built an altar. He turned that rock that he slept upon upwards and stood it upright, and he anointed it with oil, which is a little side blessing for me as I read that story. He took the hard place, the place where he lay. He had no comfort that night. And he took the place of difficulty, and he set it up, and he memorialized it, and he poured anointing oil upon it. And if we would do that with our hard places, we'd come out in a lot better place in the long run than the way we despise them. But he took the rock, and he anointed it. But he was not transformed. I'm sure that he was in awe of God, which is part of worship. He heard the voice of God and he responded to God. It's all part of worship. Like so many Christians, he was not transformed. The word worship is not used in that passage, but I believe it classifies as a worship experience. But God wants more out of Jacob. God isn't satisfied with, okay, I had an encounter with him at church camp 20 years ago. Oh, I had an encounter with God when I went on a mission trip and my heart was on fire and I was going to continue to do things like that for the Lord. God is not content with your encounter with him 15 years ago, 5 years ago, 1 year ago. There's something deeper that he's getting at. And he was getting at something in Jacob. Worship brings transformation. And by that, I don't just mean transformation of how we act and the things other people see. It breaks up the soil of the heart. It breaks up the soil of the heart. The second encounter is with Laban, where he moves to, if you remember, he's on the way to his uncle Laban's, and he moves there, and he lives there. And during his time with Laban, Jacob works hard for material gain. He serves, he works, and he's shrewd in the way that he serves and the way that he gains his financial gain. God blesses him, and he was different in his heart from Laban. Laban was shrewd also. So you've got two shrewd men dealing with each other, trying to really outsmart each other. God's blessing Jacob because his favor upon him is upon him, and Laban, his uncle, is an idol worshiper. God's blessing Jacob, and he's just, his herds are increasing and his possessions are increasing. He marries Leah and Rachel during that time, if you remember, and begins to have children. So God blesses him with a family and with servants. And all of these things lead eventually to conflict, actually, with Laban, and a time when God then speaks to him again. There's another encounter with God. There's another worship experience. And God tells him that it's time to leave. It's time for him to go back home. Now, he's afraid to go back home because Esau might still want to kill him. And so he's a servant of God, and he wants to follow God, but he's got things that are holding him back. Fear still is running rampant. I just see so many in the church today that the Lord is saying to you, okay, it's time to get back on track. It's time to go home. It's time to get back on track. It's time to serve your God with purpose and to not let anxiety and fear and all of the things that hold you back cause you to shrink back from the full purpose of God in your life. He was a servant of God, God still wanting him to go deeper, and God is determined to carry him deeper. He's still not a changed man. And number three, his third encounter with worship is when he, on the way home, comes to the place called Peniel. And there's a brook there. And at that brook, the Bible says that Jacob wrestles all night long in this mysterious battle. And no one, I don't think, should claim to understand everything about this particular passage. But it is so rich and so filled with truth for you and I. He wrestles till dawn with the angel of the Lord, the capital A, which means it was Christ pre-incarnate, Christ manifesting himself before he ever came as a babe in Bethlehem. He wrestles with God. He wrestles with a theophany. It's God in the form of a man, which when God appeared in the form of a man in the Old Testament, he appeared in the form of Christ, the Word, the Son. And so God appears in this form. And Jacob knows that it is the Lord. He at least knows at first that it's an angel, but he knows that it is the Lord eventually. And it's here as he wrestles with the angel and he keeps telling the angel, I won't let you go unless you bless me. He wants the blessing of God. He's been after it ever since he was a child. He wants everything that God has for him. And he's not going to let this angel go. Now, we know that God could destroy the whole world with one thought if he wanted to and one word. But he's entering into it on Jacob's level, and yet still he's God. And by that I mean he's entering into it in a way that can be felt, in a way that Jacob knows that the struggle is real. He knows what's taking place, and God allows himself to be delayed, to be detained for a season by Jacob. And this is where the angel of the Lord asked Jacob, "What is your name?" And Jacob's name means supplanter or deceiver. And Jacob is having to speak what he really has been. And he tells him his name, and God changes his name to Israel. He gives him a new name, and the angel touches his leg, his thigh, and it knocks it out of joint. And Jacob goes forever, the rest of his life, earthly life, with a limp because of that encounter with God. He comes out of that encounter of God a changed man. He's not a perfect man. He's going to have more encounters with God because he's like us and we're like him. It takes us sometimes, many times. We're not, most of us, like Paul or Saul on the road to Damascus, and boom, there's the light, and we just seem to be just totally transformed and going full steam the rest of our lives. We have backslidings. And we have times of doubt. And we have times of fear and struggle. But God wants to take us deeper. He wants to take us further. And it's in worship. And I don't mean by worship a worship time at church necessarily. Or a time in the prayer closet, though it may include that. It means the bowing down of the entire life to God, who can give you a new name and a new walk. A new way of life, a new direction. He will change you in the inner man where nothing else can change you. God changed his name and the way he walked. And as a reminder of how he had been changed spiritually, he went with this limp in his leg. True worship as an experience changes one inwardly and outwardly, because when you're changed on the inside, then it flows to the outside. Yes. Jacob returned to Bethel next. We're not talking about his encounter with Esau. God took care of all of that, but that wasn't his end place. Jacob goes to Bethel, which, what did Bethel mean? House of God. This is the fourth one. He returns to Bethel, the house of God, because God told him to go. And when he got up to go, before he could go, do you know what he did? Because now, you've got to understand this. I'm not just drawing something out that's not there. Now he's a changed man. All of this time, you know what he's been allowing? Idols in his household that his family members and his servants have collected. Some were brought from Laban's house. Some were from surrounding people as they passed by. They've fallen into idol worship. And Jacob has allowed it. He's allowed his household to be a place that's a haven for idol worship. I'm just going to tell you another side note. You parents, sometimes you feel guilty if you come down too hard, or you think, well, I've got to allow this, that, or the other, or I won't be able to reach them. The Bible says that you are the ones who say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You can't control their hearts, but you're in control of what happens in your house.
Amen.
And if it dishonors God, it's going to affect you.
Yes.
And there comes a time that you have to draw a line and you have to say, this will not happen in my house. God will take care of the fallout from it. Sometimes it's very difficult for a season. But you honor God and let him take care of all of the rest. And so Jacob got up and he did a search through his camp and had them bring all of their idols, and they were all gotten rid of. He got rid of the idols before he would go back to the place that he named House of God. He's now a different man on the inside because of not just a light worship, because of something that went deep, where he let God do something deep on the inside. And so he goes back to Bethel. This is that fourth encounter. And he renames it. It was once Bethel, and now it's El Bethel, which means the God of the house of God. What on earth? The God of the house of God. Before, if you want to put him in modern day terms, before his focus was on the house of God, now his focus is on the God of the house of God. His gaze has turned from the house of God to God himself. God himself. And God spoke to him again. He has another worship encounter, and God renews his covenant and broadens it, strengthens him, encourages him. And lastly, we see Jacob when he is an old man. And I just love this scene. Remember, Joseph, his son, was carried off into Egypt, but Joseph, Jacob thought, was killed by wild animals. Didn't know his son was alive. For some 20 years, am I right, Miss Genesis over here? 20 years, am I right? 20 years? 20 years Jacob was depressed. I'm serious, you can read it. 20 years Jacob went into deep depression. Thought his son was dead. And could find no comfort, the Bible says. And then if you remember, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers and has all of the family brought to Egypt. He's reunited with Jacob, his father, and Jacob rejoices, and his whole life is made wonderful again. And he grows old in Egypt, and he's about ready to die, and he knows it. And he calls all of his sons in, and he has his staff in his hand. And he lays hands on each one of them, and he speaks prophetically over them, and he blesses them. And he takes Joseph's two sons, and he puts his hands on them, and he blesses them. And the Bible says in Hebrews, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Staff in those days would contain a record. Many times they would inscribe all of the significant events of their life and their prayers on that wooden staff. This is not in the Word, so if you'll allow me liberty, I can just see Joseph standing there leaning on his staff, and on that staff are inscribed all of the painful events of his life, and all of the encounters with God, all the victories and all the losses, and all of the times that God revealed something more to him. His reunion with Joseph. Everything that touched this man. But I think somewhere in a prominent place on that staff, picture engraved of a man standing by a brook wrestling with the angel of God. And out of that, he becomes a man who worships and who has blessing to pour out upon his descendants, because everything that he spoke when he laid his hands on them and he prayed for them came to pass in their descendants. A man who had power with God and with men. He wasn't a candidate for such. He wasn't one that would have been picked for the most successful spiritually in the church. He wasn't one that would have been seen as one who would be an influencer of godly people. He made many mistakes, but God changed him on the inside. And that was the result. He leaned. Sometimes we think something has to be great, grand, and bold. We think the whole world has to see, oh, look what they did for God. This was a private moment. I think this is the pinnacle of Jacob's life myself. I think this reveals the spiritual man. He leans upon his staff. And he worships. And out of that worship flows blessings to generations for 12 tribes of Israel and beyond to all the people of the world who come in faith like we do. He's now resting upon what God has given him. He's gone from wrestling to resting. That's the invitation of worship. There will be the necessity of wrestling, because when he was wrestling with the angel of the Lord, he really was wrestling with who he was. It was a wrestling match with Jacob himself. And God wins. God wins. What an incredible life. And what an incredible life we have that we're invited. We have the same access. We have more privilege through Christ. The privilege of coming through faith into this great relationship with the Lord. What does He want to do with your life? What would true worship in spirit and in truth mean on a regular, ongoing, daily basis in your life, where your work, your life, your family, everything becomes devoted to God? Devoted to God. Let's take it to the Lord and let Him show you, let Him tell you if you're willing to respond and see what He wants to say to you. Father, I thank You, Lord, for this day. I thank You, Lord, for all of Your goodness, for Your hand has been good upon us, Lord. Thank You for the moments of worship that we have experienced. Forgive us for all the times that we've walked outside of worship. For in those times that we walk outside of worship, our life reflects it in a detrimental way. Teach us spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. Spirit and truth, Lord. Let our lives be built upon these two things. Find entrance, Lord, into the hearts of each one of Your children here. Let transformation be the outcome. God, we will praise You and glorify You throughout all of the ages, Lord God, when we stand before Your throne in heaven and we see all of the ragtag people of the earth who put faith in You, who wrestled at a brook, who encountered You in a deeper way and came away, many with limps, but with a new life and a new direction. It will be a great scene. We glorify You today. In Jesus' name, amen.